Amen. Would you like to express appreciation to this band, our team leading us in worship today? Thank you, guys. I'm grateful for that. So thankful for their gifts. Thank you, God, that you've gifted them as you have. We're just really, really blessed. I want to invite you to find your Bibles and find the Old Testament book of Esther. You might want to find the very middle of your Bible, which is Psalms, and then go back two books, and you're in Esther. It's easy to miss it because it's not a very long book. But today we're going to look at another message in this series on all the places to go. If you've been coming for a little while, you know that we are in the midst of our fall spiritual growth campaign where we try to bring everything we do, whether it's small groups, Sunday morning, midweek Bible study, whatever it is that we're doing in the ministry of our church, we try to focus sort of on the same thing. And in your small group study, you've been following a book written by John Ortberg, who's a pastor in California, entitled All the Places to Go, How Will You Know? It's obviously a play on Dr. Seuss's book. I hope that you are enjoying that small group time and that it's been life-changing for you. That's our hope and our prayer. This series that I've been doing is sort of tied to what you're doing in small group. I try to follow the theme and share with you from God's Word just some principles and some truths. In this case, about how to know the direction for our lives. How do we know where God is leading us? How do we know what door to go through? Now, when I was a little kid, if you ever heard someone say, is it behind door number one, door number two, door number three, you knew we were talking about Monty Hall and Let's Make a Deal. Everybody knew about Let's Make a Deal. Matter of fact, my mom, every now and then, we'd be somewhere, and she'd find the craziest thing in her purse, and she'd say, well, you never know, I might get called on to play Let's Make a Deal. You know, they would always say, all right, does anybody have a, you know, like a whatever in your purse? And these women start going through, it's the craziest thing. Some of these women pull out the bathroom sink. Well, there it is. You know, I didn't know I had that in there, you know. And then he'd give them some money. It was just a crazy thing. Door number one, door number two, or door number three. Sometimes behind door number one, there was this old clunker car. You know, they choose door number one, and it's this old car about to fall apart. Maybe door number three would have this beautiful, fancy, new Cadillac, new land yacht, you know, as we look at it today. Maybe door number two would have the old llama, you know, so, whoops, shouldn't have chosen door number two. What if you only had the option of door number one, or door number one? That was sort of Esther's situation. As we open up the pages to this short little book, a key book for the people of Israel, because actually this book of Esther explains to us and to the world the whole festival of Purim that they celebrate. It's a time to remember this deliverance that the people of Israel experienced because of Esther's reign. And in the opening pages of this, you realize that young Esther, a young woman, suddenly had no choice but to be a part of a beauty pageant, a beauty contest. Well, the story takes place around 479 B.C. Actually, 479 is when Esther became queen. So if you put that into the history of Israel, you know that Israel had been taken off into captivity to Babylon. By this time, the Persians now were in full control of the world, that region of the world. Esther was probably born in captivity as opposed to taken into captivity. It was probably her uncle, maybe, that had been taken off, or maybe some other relative. But somewhere along the way, she found herself to be in Persian captivity. We don't know exactly what happened to her parents, but we know that she was raised by her uncle. There was no mom and dad involved in her life. It was her uncle Mordecai that was raising her during this time. What we find happening in the opening pages of this story is that the king had a wife whose name was Vashti, and one day he wanted his wife to come in. She was a very beautiful woman, and he wanted his guest at some banquet, he wanted them to see his beautiful wife. And Queen Vashti was busy. She didn't want to come. This did not make the king very happy. In those days, the king got whatever he wanted, even if you were his wife. And so it kind of ticked him off, and so he banished her. You're gone. No Queen Vashti. The only problem is that after he banished his wife for not obeying the command of the king and embarrassing him in front of his guest, after he banished her and she was no more, he may have even killed her. We don't really know. He kind of regretted it. It's like, oh, wow, maybe I was a little impulsive. You know, she was, my beautiful wife is gone. What am I going to do? Someone said, hey, I've got a great idea. Why don't you have a little contest? Why don't you have a little beauty contest and find another wife? Get all the young women of the kingdom to come in, and we'll sort of look over them, and you look over them, and you choose one of them to be your next queen. And so the Bible tells us this is where Esther comes in. She had to go and be a part of this little contest or this procession as the king was making a choice. And it was a long, long ordeal. It took about a year. They'd bring them in. They'd get them ready. They would spend time, you know, taking care of them and getting them ready to see the king. Now, Mordecai suggested to Esther that she not reveal that she was a Jew. Let's just keep that to ourselves. We're not sure what might happen. There might be some sort of fallout from that. Let's just keep it to ourselves that you are a Jew. Well, the scripture tells us in Esther chapter 2, verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So she was chosen. She was chosen to be the new queen. Now, Mordecai, her uncle, was given a position of prominence. He was there at the gate. They did all kind of business at the gate of the city. And while he was there, he overheard two men planning the assassination of the king. He later revealed that to the king, and the king's life was saved. Now, this little piece of the story is important because later on, the king discovers that, and it sort of falls into the plot on how God used certain circumstances along with Esther to rescue the Jewish nation. Now, the problem is that there was another man named Haman who was a very key nobleman of the kingdom. And matter of fact, he was the most important nobleman. He had the highest rank, and he had great favor with the king. Haman was so important, I'm not exactly sure who issued this edict, but whenever he would walk by people, they were to bow down in reverence to him. Mordecai, however, would not bow. I'm sure Mordecai saw that as some form of worship, and Mordecai would only worship the one true God. He would not worship any man. He would not worship any idol. He would only worship God. Haman did not like this. Haman saw himself as very important. He was a very proud and arrogant man. And so it made him angry. In Esther chapter 3, the scripture says in verses 5 and 6, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Hazarias. Excuse me. So they issued this decree. All the Jews were going to be killed. The king went along with it. Haman said to the king, There's a group of people who don't follow you. They don't obey you. They don't follow the laws. We just need to snuff them out. So the king said, okay, we'll do it, whatever you say. So the issue was decreed. Actually, if you look on a calendar, you figure out the Jewish dates. It ends up being March the 7th. March the 7th, the following year, all the Jews were going to be destroyed. They were all going to be killed. Obviously, this was a huge problem. Mordecai began to mourn over this. He was distressed over this. Some people sent word to Esther that her uncle was in distress. So Esther contacted her uncle. She was not able to speak with him directly. She sent a messenger to him. You know, what's going on? What's wrong? And Mordecai says, here's what's happening. All the Jews are about to be killed. And Esther, you got to do something about it. You got to go talk to the king about our plight. You got to go do something to save our people. And in Esther chapter 4, which is where we're going to land, verse 11, Esther says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him, this is her assistant, ordered him to go and reply, tell this to Mordecai. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish.
And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Let's just pause for just a second. This is just a fascinating little tidbit. We can think on it maybe later. Isn't it fascinating that Mordecai says, Esther, you have the opportunity to be a part of God's grand design, something that God is doing. God will save his people. Isn't that significant that Mordecai somehow got it? He understood. The Jewish people were the people of God. God was doing something special through the Jewish people in the world, and he's still doing that. Isn't it fascinating? The scripture tells us the Jews are going to be around at the very end. We may not be, but the Jews will be. God had a plan for the Jewish people. He was going to save the people through him. Thank you so much. I do have a little something living in my throat. I'm not sure what it is. So the Jewish people were very special. God was going to send the Messiah through the Jewish people. And Mordecai somehow got that. It's fascinating. It's amazing. He says, listen, Esther, you can either be a part of this or not. God's going to save his people. If you don't be a part of it, you're going to die. And so will your family. And then beginning in verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. In other words, go pray. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. You see the whole story? You see what's being laid out? I'm going to go do this thing. If I die, I die. But I'm going to go, and I'm going to plead our cause. Now, the scripture tells us that all the Jews prayed for Esther, that Feast of Purim that we're talking about. They all prayed for Esther for those 3 days. They fasted with her. They prayed with her. And then if you read the whole story, she went to the king's court without being summoned, knowing that she was in danger of losing her life. She stood there until the king would see her. And when the king saw her, that was the moment of decision. She would either die or she would be invited into his presence. He, of course, invited her in. He raised his scepter to her, invited her in, and the king said, Esther, what can I do for you? How can I bless you? Anything that you want, I'll give you. So the king had favor on her. You read the whole story, you see that Esther said, well, I want to invite you and Haman to a banquet. They went to a dinner. They actually did this twice. The whole plot, Esther, through a lot of circumstances, is able to reveal the plot. And in the end, Haman's the one who is killed, and not the Jewish people. So God used Esther at a critical time in Jewish history to save the nation of Israel. Now, I want us to see this in the context of going through all these open doors. Obviously, the first open door, Esther was just kind of forced through it. You got to get in line, girl. You got to go before the king because he's going to choose a new queen, and he wants all the young women of the kingdom to be a part of this. She didn't have any choice for that. Her real choice came and how she presented herself to the king. Actually, if you read the whole story, you see that she had favor. She had favor with all those who were attending to her. So she made some decisions along the way. She was being forced to do something she didn't want to do. This was not a very appealing kind of thing for some young woman to have to go through. But she made some decisions about how she was going to engage this moment and how she was going to go through this door and how she was going to follow the Lord's leading in her life. And then obviously this issue of saving the Jewish people. I want to talk about some principles that we can see from this story as it relates to our own lives. First of all, open doors are connected to God's grand purpose for our lives. Whenever we're living our lives and we see an opportunity to go through a door and we sense God's leadership in that moment, it may be maybe more than one door sometimes as they're laid before us, and we're at a point of decision. We've talked about how the fact that God uses these points of decisions to shape our lives and mold our character and help us to become the people that he wants us to be. He wants us to be good choosers. He wants us in that moment of decision, because partly it's in those moments that we really cry out to the Lord and we place ourselves in a position to be molded and shaped by his hands. So I want us to see that in Esther's life, these open doors that we have before us are connected to God's grand purpose. God's purpose, not our ambitions. Look again in verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" I really think that's the key verse of the whole story of Esther. Who knows, Esther? Maybe God has placed you in this moment, at this time, for this purpose. You are to be a part of what he's doing to deliver the Jewish people from certain death, because it is coming. March the 7th, it's coming. Who knows? Maybe God placed you here for this purpose. I want us to see this morning that God's got a grand design for our life. He has a grand purpose. He has a grand scheme. He is working things out. It may be difficult for us to see. I mean, imagine Esther, a young woman. I don't know how old she would have been at this point when she was chosen to be queen, but she was probably quite young. She may have been a late teen or maybe early 20s. She grew up in this region, probably born there, probably born in captivity. She probably, other than the stories her uncle told her, maybe had a hard time connecting to her Jewish heritage that came from all of that history in Israel before Babylon came and took them away into captivity. Who knows? But she was born here. She was just doing life. She was not really looking to graduate to royalty status. I mean, think about it. What are the odds that Esther, a Jewish girl, is going to become queen of the land? I mean, what are the odds of that? She had no idea that was going to happen. She did not grow up as a little girl hoping one day to become queen. I mean, that was just foreign to her. But isn't that a great point for us? We have no idea where the twists and turns of life are going to take us. We have no idea what God is going to do in our lives today, much less tomorrow. Isn't it true that we just need to keep our eyes on Him? We just need to keep going through the doors as He opens them up. We have no idea what He's going to do with our lives, but whatever it is, it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be connected to His great purpose, what He is doing in the world. Just like Esther. Esther, who knows, maybe you became queen for such a time as this. God is saying, you know, I brought you to this place, to this job. I took you to this school. I moved you to this city. I led you to this place in your life because you are connected to something that I am doing that is so much bigger than you are. Isn't that true? We have a tendency to see ourselves as just so small and so insignificant. We're just kind of treading water, doing our time, you know? I'm going to be born. I'm going to go to school. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to try to save up some money. I'm going to try to retire. I'm going to try to live good, and then I'm going to die. No, it's not that. God's got a bigger plan. We're connected to eternity. We are a part of His kingdom. And we've got to understand that these open doors we've been talking about all this week is about God, and it's not about us. It's about God's purpose. It's about God's design. The fact that we have no idea what door leads to what door and that our life is not about ambition is critical for us to wrap our minds around and to understand. Ambition is oftentimes driven by a desire for more. I want to have more. I want to have more. Does the fear of missing out ever affect you? Do you ever feel like, well, I'm going to miss out? I gotta really go for it. You know, I gotta get some more. I need a newer car. I need a bigger house. I need the best boyfriend. I need the prettiest girl in school. I need the great promotions. I need the biggest bank account. I need more. You look on Facebook and everybody posts all their beautiful pictures. You ever notice that? There's very few times people are posting their pictures of failure. People are crazy. I went into Barnes & Noble this week, and there was this young girl in there. She was sitting in the chair, and I saw her. She was sticking out her tongue, and she's sticking her tongue at me? I mean, I don't even know this girl, you know? But she kind of had it stuck out to the side, not straight out, so I guess that was a better sign. And then I realized she had her phone in her other hand, and she was taking a selfie, and she was trying to get this cute little look. And she thought the tongue out to the side would give her the best representation because she was going to post this somewhere. You know, don't we live in a crazy world? I mean, just a crazy world. You know, people don't usually, take pictures of their disasters. They're really stupid. I mean, most people want you to see their new car, their new house, their cute boyfriend, their, you know. The fear of missing out. What if...
what if I don't have all that stuff? What if my life is a disaster? I mean, what if I live from disaster to disaster? You know, what if my life's falling apart? We don't usually post that on Facebook. You know, the fact is there is this great fear in our world, the fear of missing out. I love what John Ortberg says about this FOMO, fear of missing out. He says the real deep reason that FOMO exists is that we were made for more and we are missing out. I love where he goes with this. You'd have to read that whole section to see his point. The real question is, what is the more we're missing out on? If we are missing out on the more, what is it? The more is God's great purpose, God's awesome design. Matter of fact, I'll tell you, if your life is consumed with pursuing the American dream of building a large bank account, of climbing the corporate ladder, you're missing out. You're really missing out. Because God's got a bigger plan. He's got a greater scheme for your life. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." You know, maybe we ought to take that scripture right there and write it on a little card and put it on our bathroom mirror. Maybe tape it to the steering wheel of your car. Maybe put it somewhere so that you see it often, that you can be reminded that God is the one who can do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's the more. That God is connecting us to something amazing through His power and His plan that is working through our lives. He is able, He is willing, He is ready to do more than we can ask or imagine. That's what He wants us to connect to. If we're not going through the open doors God presents to us, we're missing out. We really are. We're missing out on being involved in God's kingdom. We're missing out on bearing kingdom fruit. It means that we're being satisfied with temporary stuff of life that does not last. God's purpose is tied to a plan that's so big we could never conjure it up in our minds. And God is inviting us to be a part of that plan. He is inviting us to be a part of something bigger than we could even imagine. Just like Esther, this little young lady growing up as a Jewish refugee. She's going to be the queen that saves her people. What does God want to do with your life? What's around the corner next week, next month, next year, 10 years from now? I'm telling you, if we spend our lives doing what we think is important, pursuing our own ambitions and missing God's plan and God's purpose, we're going to miss out. We're going to miss out on exactly what God wants. I love how Henry Blackaby addressed this. "Some people say God will never ask me to do something I can't do. I've come to the place in my life that if the assignment I sense God is giving me is something that I know I can handle, I know it probably is not from God. The kind of assignments God gives in the Bible are always God-sized. They are always beyond what people can do because He wants to demonstrate His nature, His strength, His provision, and His kindness to His people and to all, and to a watching world." I don't know how you feel about this. Let me just tell you, I don't want to do what only I can do. I really don't. I don't want to just pedal through life being satisfied with whatever I can pull off because I don't think that honors the Lord. I don't want Sunrise to do that. I don't want us to just be satisfied with what we can do in our own power and our own ability. I don't want us just to get in little committees and figure out what we can do. Let's ask, what can God do? What does God want to do? You know, the fact is, when people look at us as individuals or us as a church, they ought to look at us and go, "Now I know them and they couldn't have done that. That must be God. That must be what God is doing. God must be at work here." See, God is calling us to be connected to His purpose, not our own. So I wonder, what kingdom doors is God opening for you? What pathway is He wanting you to take? You have no idea where it's going to lead. You have no idea what's going to happen. But what is God doing? It's so critical that we be in step with Him. It's so important that we be following Him. How does God want you to spend your life so when people think of you, they immediately think of God? I love the story of the poorly educated, unordained shoe salesman, Dwight L. Moody. I tell you, if you ever can get a book to read about his life, it would be worth doing. A shoe salesman, like a
like a little Jewish girl growing up in captivity. I mean, what prospects did Dwight L. Moody have of any kind of success or any kind of prosperity or any kind of anything that would last throughout time? Well, early one morning, he and some friends gathered in a hayfield for prayer. They were praying. They were seeking the Lord. They were asking God to do something amazing in their city. They were asking God to work in their own lives. If you don't know who Dwight L. Moody is, he became one of the great evangelists. He precedes Billy Graham as one of the great evangelists of the world at that time. God used him, a little shoe salesman, uneducated, poor. God used him to change the world. It's a powerful story. But in that hayfield that day, as they gathered to pray, one of his friends, who is named Henry Varley, he made this statement. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. What does that quote do for you? It lights my fire. It makes me want to say, God, I want to be that man. God, I want Sunrise to be that church. I want us to be that people. What in the world could God do through us if we could be wholly devoted to him? If we could connect our lives to the grand purpose of what God is doing in the world, just like Esther, why can't we be like that? Open doors are connected to God's grand purpose for our lives. The second thing we see in Esther's life is the key issue is not what, but rather who is on the other side. We have a tendency to be consumed with the what, don't we? Again, look what Mordecai, the message he sent back to Esther. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. What is it that Mordecai was doing? Now, I just got to tell you, we don't exactly know what was happening here, because you realize this is messages being sent back and forth. It's kind of like texting, right? I mean, you never know what someone really means when they send a text message, right? I mean, you don't hear the tone. You don't see the facial expressions. They might be cussing you out, or they might be telling you they love you. I mean, you know, you just don't know. So texting is a little scary. So here we have these messages going back and forth between Mordecai and Esther. So we don't really know. But whenever Esther sent the message, she says, Uncle Mordecai, you got to understand, I can't just go before the king. If I go before the king, he could kill me. It's just the law of the land. You just need to know that. But then Mordecai sends this message back. It was sort of like a little course correction. Do you see that? A little discipline from afar. You know, it's kind of like telephone parenting. Son, you better shape up or I'm coming home, you know? It's like, listen, Esther, think about what's going on here, is what Mordecai is saying. He gives her this warning. Don't think of yourself, Esther. This is about your people. This is about what God is doing right now through you to save the nation of Israel. I read one author a while back. He said, a self-centered life will have a tendency to confuse its selfish desires with God's will. Have you noticed that? We're selfish, and we try to bend God's will to fit our selfish desires. You know, we see something, I just don't have a peace about it. Matter of fact, Ortberg writes about that in one of the chapters. I just don't have a peace about it. I think that's a cop-out, honestly, most of the time. Really? What is God really doing? Is it possible that our selfish desires take precedence over God's will and leadership? Is it possible that we're trying to make God bend to our will instead of we bending to God's will? Selfishness. I don't know if Esther had a little selfishness in the moment, maybe just a tiny little glimmer of it. I don't know, but Mordecai wanted to make sure she was thinking clearly about it. Have you ever found in your own life selfish desires leading you to maybe twist God's will in your life? Twist your perspective of God's will. You wanted to fit into what you wanted. You know, it's amazing how often we seem to push open doors that seem to benefit us most. I mean, here's a door. We push, and then we go through it. Ah, we got an open door, you know. And it was really about what we wanted and not what God wanted. Again, Ortberg says in his book, and this is kind of a long quote, but it's worth hearing. Biblically speaking, open doors are divine invitations to make our lives count with God's help for the sake of others. If I forget for the sake of others, my search for open doors turns into one more doomed attempt at an impressive Facebook post. Frederick Buchner writes, To journey for the sake of saving our own lives is little by little to cease to live in any sense that really matters, even to ourselves. Because it is only by journeying for the world's sake, even when the world bores and sickens and scares you half to death, that little by little we start to come alive. You see what he's saying? It's about others, it's not about us. More, if it's only more for me, turns out to be less. A narcissist was looking for a mirror, not an open door. The secret of the open door is that it appears most often when we stop obsessing over self-advancement and look instead for opportunities to love. Isn't that a great point? He's reminding us that open doors are really not about us. It's not about where am I going, it's not about what am I going to do, but it's about who am I going to find on the other side. You see, open doors are about our connection to Jesus first. I mean, isn't that true? Sorry, in the answer always Jesus. It's about our connection to blank. What goes in that blank? Jesus. You're at church, right? So isn't that the right word, Jesus? My daughter sent a text out the other day on her little family thread. She was quizzing Olivia. Olivia's 5 years old, my granddaughter. She was quizzing her on some basic math at dinner. You know, like 4 minus 1, 2 plus 3. And then she says, so what's 6 minus 4? And Ava Grace, who is now, you know, 3 years old, Ava Grace, who's listening to this thing going on between her big sister and her mama, and hears Sarah say, you know, what's 6 minus 4? Ava Grace hollers out, Jesus! Isn't that great? Isn't the answer always Jesus? I mean, isn't that just right? See, open doors are about our connection to Jesus. It is. A love relationship with God is more important than any other single factor in your life. We need to hold on to that. Everything about life and eternity is connected to Jesus. Whenever Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. God leads us to doorways to work on us, and the greatest thing he wants to work on is our relationship with him. That's paramount. That's essential. That's what Jesus came and died for, is that we might have a relationship with him. He wants to forgive us of our sins. He wants to welcome us into his family. We call that Christianity. And I'd say if you've never responded to that offer, that's the whole message of the Bible, that God loves you and he wants you part of his family. He invites you and urges you to repent of your sins and trust him as your Savior. He wants a relationship with you. The greatest command is to love God with all of our heart. Now, we have to read a little between the lines on the Esther story. She called the people to pray and fast for 3 days. Wouldn't you love to know about Esther's personal experience during those 3 days? Don't you wish that she could have just given us a little piece of her diary to hear what God had been doing in her life during those 3 days? I wish I knew that. We don't. But I'm confident that God did something special. Not only about, here's your great purpose to save Israel, but let me just talk about you, Esther. Let's talk about us. Our relationship together. That's really the first priority, I think, on God's heart is his relationship with you and with others in the world. I remember years ago I was struggling with a decision about whether to go to another church. I'd been serving at a church in Alabama. I'd been doing farm missions over in Alabama. And I was praying about whether or not to move. And it was a really, really hard decision. I was really struggling with it. I'd actually turned the church down, and they called me back and asked me to reconsider and really think through it. And so I went away for 3 days, and I thought, yeah, I'm going to go away for 3 days, and I'm going to fast, and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to come home with an answer. God is going to meet me on the mountain, and I'm going to come home with the answer. And I was pretty excited about it. I was pretty excited about hearing what God was going to do. Would you believe those whole 3 days I spent with God praying and talking about this matter, he never gave me clarity on what to do. Matter of fact, everything he seemed to bring to my mind had everything to do about our relationship together and not on my decision. I'm like, God, don't you understand? The most important thing right now is, what am I supposed to say to this church? What am I supposed to do? You know, I came to understand that was not the most important thing. The most important thing was my relationship with him. It really had nothing to do with what direction I was going to go. See, God was saying, you know what, if you get your relationship with me right, if we just love each other, if we just continue to grow together, I'm going to make all that pan out. It's going to all work out, and I'm going to guide your steps. The most important thing in your life, son, is what he would say to me, is how much you love me and how we're doing. Isn't that true for you as well?
The most important thing, that's always the most important thing. It's not about where we're going, what we're doing. It's about loving him. But note the second thing, open doors, are about our connection to others. That was what Mordecai was trying to get across. Esther, it's not about you. It's about all these Jews. It's about your family. You got to remember that life is not about you, he would say. And I think that's a great word for us. It's not about you. Life is not. Back to that question the religious leaders asked Jesus. He said the greatest command to love God with all your heart. He said the second one is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands. See, one of the greatest threats to a life of purpose is a life of selfishness. When we get consumed with ourselves, it's all about me. It's all about me. It's about my rise to fame or my accumulation or what I accomplish. No, it's not. Many times we find that God is going to take us to this crossroad of decision so we can make a difference in the life of someone else. So maybe this job transfer is really not about a bigger paycheck. Maybe it's about somebody you're going to meet in a new position. It's about something God is doing, and he wants you to be a part of it. And so it might involve going through an open door, and it has nothing to do with your 401k. It's about the life that's going to be changed. We see that all through the scripture. Joseph's many decisions in the Old Testament, including the one that landed him in jail, was about saving a nation and his family from starvation during the famine. You can read it in the book of Genesis. David's decision to go and fight Goliath was ultimately about God's honor and not his own. It was about Israel's future. Nehemiah's decision to go before the king of Israel was about Israel's advancement. Not that Nehemiah was going to be some famous wall builder, but God was saving a people. When the disciples chose to follow Jesus, it was about spreading the gospel to the world and not about personal accomplishment. I guarantee you they didn't have a 401k when they were put to death. It's about following Jesus and about blessing the world. Rick Warren said in his book, What on Earth Are You Here For? Life is about learning to love. The purpose of your time on earth is not primarily about acquiring possessions, attaining status, achieving success, or even experiencing happiness. Those are secondary issues. Life is all about love and developing relationships with God and with other people. You may succeed in many areas, but if you fail to learn how to love God and love others, you will have missed the reason God created you and placed you on this planet. Learning to love is life's most important lesson. Isn't that true? Learning to love is life's most important lesson. So open doors are connected to God's grand purpose for our lives, and the key issue is not what, but rather who is on the other side. Here's the final thing we can pull from Esther's life. Sometimes open doors may lead to suffering and struggle. Go through them anyway. Do it anyway. It's the right thing to do. Esther got it. She said if you look at verse 16, she said, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. In other words, I'm going to do the right thing. You know, if we were honest, we'd have to admit that we believe that if we're truly obeying God, everything's going to be good, right? Everything's going to be perfect. Everything's going to be really smooth. Remember when Jesus and his disciples passed the blind man, one of the disciples says, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? In other words, there's got to be some reason that he's blind, right? I mean, somebody really messed up, and that's why this guy's blind. Because, see, if he and his family were really serving the Lord, everything would be perfect in his life. He wouldn't have problems. He wouldn't be blind. That was their thinking. Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, Esther confronted the reality that doing the right thing, going through the open door, might bring about her death. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. If I perish, I perish. We've got to understand that going through open doors and following God's will for our lives doesn't always mean roses, fireworks, and pixie dust. It's not all perfect. It doesn't all pan out just like we imagine in our minds. It doesn't mean promotions, fat retirement accounts, perfect health. Sometimes it means struggle, terminal illness, loss of job, material possessions gone. Just ask missionaries like Jim Elliott, who was murdered, and David Brainerd, who suffered and died from disease. Ask Paul in the Bible, James, Stephen, ask Jesus, who gave his life on a cross. It's not always beautiful and perfect, but God's will, while it's not the easiest path, it's the right path. It's the right path. And that was Esther's conclusion. If I die, then I'm going to die. I will do the right thing. Doesn't that need to be our commitment as we're going through open doors? It doesn't really matter what this open door brings about in my life, because my purpose is to honor the Lord God and to obey Him with everything that I have. That's my purpose. And if it means I'm going to go to another place and have a hard time, so be it. Because God somehow is going to be honored through that, and He is going to be blessed, and His name is going to be glorified. And isn't that my purpose? Now, I'm grateful that things worked out for Esther the way they did. I'm grateful. If the king had killed Esther, I'd have been disappointed. I mean, I was like, God, why did you let that happen? I would have been disappointed. I would have been disappointed in the story, and I would have been disappointed in God. Have you ever been disappointed with God? Do you know it's really okay for us to say, God, I am so disappointed with you? He's big enough, by the way, to handle that. And He is so gracious, He's going to meet you in that moment, and He's going to help you. He's going to walk you through those circumstances. He's going to guide you down that journey, and He's going to help you understand that He really is all-loving. The real question we have to face is, who is God? Are you God? Or is God God? If God is God, then we have to acknowledge that whether or not we like something, He has the right to do anything He pleases. We have to acknowledge that because He's God, He's doing things we can't understand, because we're not God. We're like a little ant trying to understand calculus. I don't know, maybe they can figure that out, but I don't know. You know, we're trying to figure it all out, and we can't. God is God, and we are not. We have to acknowledge that we have no way to understand everything. While things may look bad, we got to know that ultimately they will be good. The Scripture tells us that. I love Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Now, some doorways don't appear to have a happy ending, but we know that somehow they ultimately do. I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's reply. If you don't know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you ought to go to Daniel chapter 3 and read it sometime. They were told by the king you had to bow down and worship this golden idol. And they were Jewish followers of Almighty God, and they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to bow down to this idol. And the king says, well, we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace if you don't do that. I love the reply. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. You see what they're saying? Even if we die in the fire, we're going to do the right thing. We're going to honor the Lord. While we may not understand why He didn't deliver us, it's okay because He's God and I'm not. Isn't that our position? Isn't that what it's got to be? God, I'm going to serve You. You're God and I'm not. And it's really all about obeying You. It's all about serving You. So sometimes these doors are going to lead through difficulty. But in the midst of it, somehow God is going to be honored. Remember that the ultimate purpose of the door is God's glory and not our happiness. I love the fact that in this story, when Esther did the right thing, it did have a happy ending. I'm grateful for that. But I can promise you that regardless of what happens in our lives in the short term, obedience always has a happy ending. Somehow, some way, in the end, God is honored. In the end, God works through those circumstances if we keep our eyes on Him. It might mean difficulty. It might even mean death in our lives. But you know, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, death's not the end. That's not the ending we're looking for. You know what the happy ending, or at least the beginning of the happy ending, would be for me? To stand before the Lord Jesus and hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've served me. You've honored me. Be blessed. Let's hang out together for eternity.
Isn't that awesome? Can't call that an ending because it doesn't end. But an awesome plan that God has for us. Esther was a brave young woman. She learned some important truths about life and about open doors, and we can learn these truths too. Open doors are connected to God's grand purpose for our lives. You need to think about that some, so do I. Am I really working to fulfill God's purpose in my life? Am I really trying to connect to what He's doing in the world? Do I really see open doors being about God and not about me? And then the second thing, the key issue is not what, but rather who is on the other side. It's not about what I get. It's about what I give. It's about who I bless. It's about who I get to love and serve. And it's about honoring God. And because of that, sometimes doors may lead to suffering and struggle, but go through them anyway. Mordecai was a wise uncle. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? We need to hold on to that. Because here's the thing. Today, tomorrow, next month, next year, God's going to throw you out an open door. An open door. And He's going to say, you need to run through this open door. Because who knows? You don't know what's on the other side. It might be difficulty. It might be struggle. But it may very well be that this is why you're here. It may be this is why I gave you this permission. It may be this is why I've led you this place. You got to go through that open door. So the challenge for us is, will we remain in the safety of the known and miss out on God's purpose for our lives? Or will we run through the door, embrace the unknown, and commit ourselves to a life of service and spiritual fruit? That's open doors. Esther did it. Aren't you glad Esther did it? God used her to save a people. What does God want to do with you? What's going to happen in your life when you, out of obedience, go through the next open door? How is God going to change the destinies of people? Who's going to be blessed because of your obedience? Let's stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. God, thank you for the amazing story of Esther. It's a great story about a brave young woman. I think we can learn a lot of things from her life, someone we've touched on today, and I pray that you'd help us to say, we want to be like that. We want to pursue your will, your leadership. We want to pursue you with everything in us, because that's really all that matters. To live our lives to bless others, to live our lives to love you, that's really all that matters. Pray for us here as we gather today. It's easy for us to just get wrapped up in our own selfishness. God, convict us of that sin. May we repent of that and just commit ourselves to follow you. There's some in this auditorium that need to trust you as their Savior. They've never done that. They need to turn from their sin and repent and come to you as Lord and Savior. God, I pray that right now they would do that. They would just tell you that they believe that you did indeed die on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead. May they confess their sin to you and receive you into their life right now, just through a simple statement, a simple confession, expressing their desire to you. May that happen. God, for those of us who are Christians in this room, may we understand that life really is not about us at all. Number one, it's about you and about what you want to do in us and through us to make a difference in the world. May we sign up for that. May we be all in on that. May we run through those doors so that we can make a difference in the world for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to have a few moments just to respond. Your response could be very, very private, very, very quiet as you just talk to the Lord about some of these things. Maybe you've already been talking to the Lord about these things as I've shared them with you. But maybe you don't even want to sing right now, but you just want to bow your head and just talk to the Lord about whatever He's been prompting you about during this hour. It may be that you would just like to stand and worship. Declare that God is the God of grace and mercy, and He's faithful. It may be that God's been doing something in your life, and He's calling you to respond specifically about a particular matter. And you just want to say, yes, God, I'm in. I want to be obedient, and I commit myself to that. It may be you've been attending Sunrise for a while, and God is saying, this is the place for you to plant your life and your membership and your family. And you want to come and say, I want to be a part of the Sunrise family. We'll introduce you, and we'll all celebrate that. Maybe you're not a Christian. Why not right now just say, God, I'm in. I am all in. I give you my life. Let's sing together and you come as God directs.